I remember the first time I encountered racism and racial discrimination. I was about 7 or 8 years old. I grew up in a family where my parents were of a mixed marriage. My dad is Italian and German and has light skin. My mother's 100% Puerto Rican and has dark brown skin. They had 6 kids. I'm the 2nd of 6. And if you look at me and my brothers and sisters, we're all different shades. Some of us a little bit lighter and others a little bit darker. Still in that environment, I wasn't really aware of racial difference. It wasn't until one day when playing out on our street, when another kid on our block referred to my mom with a racial slur. I didn't know what the word meant. I had never heard it before, but the way this kid used it, I knew that it was an insult. And so I went home and I told my mother that word. And I'm not gonna say that word today. I don't wanna dignify it, but it's a word that rhymes with slick. My mother heard the word and she was so upset and so outraged. And she told me in no uncertain terms, "Henry, anytime you ever hear anyone use that word again about me or any of your brothers and sisters, you have my permission to throw the first punch. In fact, I expect you to stand up in that moment and fight because of what they had said." Now, parents who are watching, I'm not recommending that advice. Kids, I'm not saying this is what you should do. This is just what my mother told me. My mom's from Puerto Rico, but she was raised in Brooklyn, in Williamsburg, in the hood, right? So this was her advice to me and what she passed on at that time. But I remembered that word and I remembered what she said. Fast forward a few years later, I'm in middle school. I'm in 8th grade and I decided to go visit my younger sister, Gisela, down by her locker, down the hallway. Now, Gisela has a little bit darker skin than I do. And I remember that day she was walking out of class holding her books. And there was another boy who came by and he bumped into her, I think accidentally. But as soon as he did, he mumbled underneath his breath, but I heard it. He said, "Get out of my way, you." And he said that same word that I had heard years before. Well, I saw it and I heard it. And I gotta tell you, in my heart, I felt that anger and rage in that moment. And so without hesitation, I remember what my mom said. I grabbed this kid by the shirt and pushed him up against the locker and began punching him in the face multiple times until he fell to the ground. Now again, parents, not advocating for this kind of response. Kids, not what you should do. And I know many of you are watching this right now and you're wondering, how is it that I became your senior pastor with a story like that? How did this not come up in the interview process? You know, I share that story, not to just tell you about something that happened in my past and not even to try and draw any empathy or sympathy for what I've been through, because honestly, the few moments I've had dealing with racism pale in comparison to many of you who are watching today. I share that story because as a kid, as a 13-year-old kid, I didn't have many tools in my toolbox when dealing with the issues of racism and racial injustice. I only had one tool in my toolbox and they were my fists. If I saw it and I heard it and I felt the way about it, I knew how I was going to respond. I was going to fight. Well, as I look out at the way people are responding to our current racial crisis, I worry that too many Christians today still don't have the right tools in their toolbox either. I listen to the way people lash out and fight back with one another. I'm concerned about the way I see Christians dismissing the pain and cries of those who are hurting right now and who have been hurting and crying out for hundreds of years. I listen to people who are trying to minimize the serious problem of racism that is in our midst. People who are trying to define it strictly in individualistic terms, not realizing that like racism has embedded itself in all areas of our public life. It's like pollution. You can't help but just breathe it in. I listen to the way we talk past each other and argue with each other and belittle each other and dismiss one another in this moment. I look at the way Christians are constantly trying to tie someone's response to racial injustice with a political party, as if this conversation is about belonging to one political side or the other. It's not. This isn't a political issue. This isn't a social issue. This isn't an issue that's just come up now in the 21st century. This is an issue that has been there for a long time, that people of color have dealt with for a long time, and that many of us now are just beginning to realize. But it's an issue that the Bible talks about so clearly and so directly. It's one of the earliest problems in the church was divisions over race. And in Galatians chapter 2, Paul went up to Peter and he rebuked him because of the way Peter was acting towards Gentiles when the Jewish people were around. And what Paul said to him, he says, Peter, the way you're acting, it's out of step with the gospel. See, here's the gospel, and here's what racism does. It moves us out of step with the gospel. And so when we talk about racial justice and we work towards building a more equitable society for all, and we talk about the problem and we say, hey, there's a problem, we've gone astray, we got to get people back. It's not a political issue. It's not a social issue. It's a gospel issue. It's a kingdom issue. This is an issue that is so close to the heart of God. It goes back to the very beginning books of the Bible. And yet I see Christians just unwilling to even talk in theological terms, just talking strictly in political categories. I'm not sure we have the right tools. I'm not sure we have the right tools to talk about racial injustice. We want to respond with the tools that we have for us in God's Word. And if we can see how God responds to injustice, it's going to help us, church, as we respond to injustice as well. Our passage this morning comes from the book of Exodus chapter 3. When we pick up our passage, the Israelites have been in slavery, in bondage in Egypt for 400 years. But God had not forgotten about his people. He saw them, he heard them, and he was concerned for them. And he appears to Moses at the burning bush. We're going to pick up our passage in Exodus chapter 3, beginning in verse 4. The scripture says that, when the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, here I am. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. Verse 7. The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers. I am concerned about their suffering, so I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, God says, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now go. I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? And God said, I will be with you. You know, God called Moses and appeared to Moses in the burning bush, and he spoke these words to him. He says, I have seen the misery of my people. I have heard their cries. I am concerned about their suffering. And so I have come down to rescue them. And then Moses, I'm going to send you. And I believe the same way God sent Moses, he is sending you and me into areas where there is injustice in our world. He is sending us as his people, as his representatives, to fight injustice and oppression in our world. If we're going to respond the way God responds, let's take notice of how God responds in verse 7. First of all, the first thing we see is that God says, I have seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have seen the misery of my people. See, God saw the misery of his people. God saw their oppression. God saw their hardship. God saw their toil. The Egyptians saw the Israelites and they saw them as property, but God saw them and saw them as his people. The Egyptians saw the Israelites and they saw them as slaves, but God saw them and saw them with souls. See, if we're going to begin to combat injustice, we must begin seeing people, all people, the way God sees us. Regardless of race or ethnicity or background or what our country of origin is from or what we do for a living or whether we have an accent or not or light skin or dark skin or whatever, regardless, to remember that every man, woman, and child is made in God's image. See, God sees the Israelites in a way that the Egyptians had not. And if we're going to begin to respond the way God responds, it begins we acknowledge every single person is made in God's image. Each person is deserving of dignity and respect. Each person is treasured as one who is fearfully and wonderfully made. We have to start there. We have to see one another as God sees us. But not only does God see the Israelites, he hears them. He hears their cries. Verse 7, the Lord says, I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers. I love that. God hears the cries of his people. They had been crying out for 400 years. No one had heard. The Egyptians hadn't heard. All of their cries had fallen on deaf ears. And yet God assures his people that he hears the cries of those who are oppressed. He hears the cries of those who are suffering. He hears the cries of those who are being oppressed. He hears the cries of those who are victims of injustice. Our cries do not fall on deaf ears. Your cries do not fall on deaf ears. God hears your cries. God hears the cries of his people. Church, do we hear the cries of those who are crying out? I hear the way we are unable to empathetically listen to one another. James says, be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to get angry. And I'll be the first to admit, I'm none of those things, right? I'm so fast not to listen. I'm so fast to speak. Oftentimes when you're talking to me, I'm always thinking about what I'm going to say next. And yet God is saying, no, slow down. Give ear to people the way I give ear to people. Psalm 106 says that God inclines his ear to us. That is the posture of his people, to lean in and to listen to the cries of those who are hurting. We're so quick to dismiss. We're so quick to question. We're so quick to correct the cries of those who are crying out in pain. How about this? How about we just listen? How about we just let those who are suffering speak? I think that's biblical. I mean, the book of Lamentations, if you read through Lamentations, it's a lament of a people who are crying out to God. And if you read Lamentations, most scholars think Jeremiah put the book together. He was the prophet who wrote everything down. But if you listen to the cries in the book of Lamentations, it comes from the widows, from the elderly, from the orphan, from those who were impacted most by the devastation of Jerusalem in 586. It was the marginalized who cry out in the book of Lamentations. And it's almost as if God is inviting us to remember we need to let those who are suffering speak. Let us hear them. Let us hear the cries of our brothers and sisters who are hurting right now. Let us see people the way God sees them. Let us listen to the hurting the way God listens to those who are hurting. But it doesn't stop there. God sees, he hears, and then at the end of verse 7, he says, I am concerned about their suffering. That word concern, some translations might translate it the word know. It's the Hebrew word yada. It means to know something. But it's so much more in Hebrew than just an intellectual knowledge. It actually speaks to this deep, intimate knowledge, this personal knowledge, this deep empathy that comes when you feel something. It's a word that really speaks to compassion. And that word compassion in Latin, it means to suffer with someone. This is God saying, look, I've seen your misery. I've heard your cries. And I feel this deep suffering with you in this moment. What would it look like for God's people to really take Paul's command seriously when he says, weep with those who weep? To actually let ourselves be bothered by the plight of others, to be concerned for the suffering of others. I know it may not be your experience, it may not be my experience, but there's a whole community of people that are right now saying, this is a problem and this is what we are facing. Maybe instead of dismissing them, maybe instead of correcting them, maybe instead of rebuking them, maybe we can enter into the cries of the afflicted and let them bother us, to trouble us, to cause us to have empathy and compassion to their cries. You know, the ancient gods, the god of the Stoics, were apathetic to the cries of people, the cries of humanity. The Epicureans, they believed in a god who was indifferent, living in perfect serenity and peace. The deists believed in a god that wound up the world, set everything in motion, and then walked away. But Christians, We believe in a God who is so intimately involved with his people and so identifies with the poor, marginalized, oppressed that he actually feels what they feel. What would it look like for the church to feel that same kind of concern? To see, to hear, to feel, and then to act, then to respond. See, this is what God does. He sees, he feels, he sees, he hears, he feels, and then he acts. Verse 8, so I have come down to rescue them. God comes down and he enters in and he goes before Moses and he leads the way to set these captive people free, to set these people who have been marginalized and oppressed and dehumanized and mistreated for hundreds of years, and he leads the way to their liberation and he sets them free. And he invites Moses to come along. This is the gospel story, that we have a God who saw us in our own pain, and he heard our cries, and he felt a certain way about it, and he made our problem his problem. And God came down in the Exodus to free the Israelites from slavery, but he came down, we know, as Christians, in Jesus Christ, and came down and was born in a feeding trough and was born and lived a life you and I can't live and suffered and died and was resurrected. And he did it for you and me to reconcile us back to God. This wasn't his problem, but we were helpless and hopeless had he not intervened. And he came to our rescue. Friends, if we've received the gospel, and I hope and pray that every person here knows the good news of the gospel for ourselves, that we are recipients of God's grace and salvation in our lives, I want to challenge you today that our call as Christians is not just to be recipients of the gospel, but agents of the gospel as well. That in the same way God saw us and heard us and felt compassion for us and came to our rescue, so are we as God's people, to see those who are hurting and oppressed and marginalized and who are victimized by injustice, to see them, to hear them, to be concerned for them, and to be a part of setting them free. The word justice gets used a lot right now in our culture. People are using the word justice all the time. We want justice, and we do. But I want to challenge you, church, to think about justice in biblical terms. Justice in the Bible is not just referring to punishment. That's usually how we talk about justice in the world. We talk about consequences for doing something wrong. That's justice. And the Bible talks about that kind of justice. But do you know, of the 400 times the word justice is used in the Bible, 9 times out of 10, it's not talking about retribution. It's talking about restoration. That God loves justice and he loves restorative justice. And God's people, Micah 6:8, are called to do justice. That doesn't mean we're punishing others and bringing about retribution. No, no. God's people are called not to do retribution, but to do restoration. Right? God's people are called to acknowledge that we live in a broken world, but then to do restorative work to rebuild it. We stand here in this room that's been gutted, you know. Before you can rebuild something, you must first tear something down. And then and only then can you rebuild something new. I think part of what God would have us do as his people is respond to issues of injustice by first breaking them down and then being a part of building something new. Isaiah chapter 58 captures it very well. It's one of my favorite passages in the Bible. The Israelites are fasting and they're praying and they're seeking God and they're wondering why deliverance isn't coming for them and why they're not being blessed. And God says, the fasting you're doing, these religious exercises, it's not what I want from you. This private faith just between you and me, actually, I want you to have a private faith, but it needs to result in a public life, right? It needs to manifest itself out in the world. And he tells his people in verse 6, Isaiah 58:6, is this not the kind of fasting I have chosen? To loose the chains of injustice, to untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free, and to break every yoke. Listen to what he says. This is the fasting I want. This is the worship that God wants from his people. It's not just depriving ourselves of food so that we draw closer to God. He says, you want to draw closer to me? You want to worship me? You want to honor me? You want to live out the kingdom as my people? Loose chains of injustice, untie the cords of the yoke, set the oppressed free, and break every yoke. I want you to think about that metaphor for a minute. A yoke was something that was used to put on top of oxen to be able to control them so that the person driving the oxen could tell them which direction to go. And God is saying, when it comes to humanity, any yoke that is heavy and burdensome and controlling, that's injustice. And as my people, I want you to respond to that yoke. And what does he say? He says, first of all, I want you to loose the chains of injustice. When you took the yoke off an oxen, you had to loosen the strap. And then he says, I want you to untie the cords. That was the next step. You had to untie it so that you could remove it. But then God goes even further. Look at what he says. And then I want you to break every yoke. You know, it's not enough just to loosen the yoke of injustice. It's not enough just to untie it and remove it. Following God in the world means breaking every yoke, destroying it, making sure that it could never be put back on again. As I think about issues of racism in our country, I think what we've done, we've untied some yokes, we've loosened some burdens, we've changed some laws, but you know what we haven't done? We haven't broken every yoke. What would it look like for God's people to respond to injustice the way God calls us to? Loosening, untying, removing, and then destroying everything that could possibly hold someone down and be a part of building the world that God would have us build. We got to break it down before we can rebuild again. And Isaiah understands that. At the end of Isaiah 58, he says, if you do this, God says, if you do this, your people will rebuild the ancient ruins and will raise up the age-old foundations. You will be called repairers of broken walls, restorers of streets with dwellings. I love that. I want you to break the yoke. And when you do, you will be called repairer of broken walls. What would it look like for the church to respond in our moment? What would it look like for the people of God to respond to injustice? Well, I think it means breaking every yoke and then being a part of building a better world, building God's kingdom here on earth, just as it is in heaven. Now, there are several ways we're going to do this as a church. We do this already. We repair broken walls when it comes to human trafficking, right? We break those yokes. We talk about the 40 million people enslaved today in the world, and we go out after human trafficking. We say, no, we got to break that yoke and build something new. I'm proud of the way we do that. We break every yoke when it comes to hunger, right? We sponsor children. We do huge sponsorship drives a couple times a year, right? We give thousands of dollars away to make sure kids who don't have food get it. That's a justice issue. And I'm proud of the way we respond. We're breaking yokes and we're building a better world. I'm proud of the way we do it when we go on mission trips. We send mission trips overseas every year, not this year because of COVID, but every year since we've been around. And we give away money to missionaries all around the world because we understand that it's part of our calling as Christians to break those yokes of poverty around the world and build a better one. We support pro-life issues with the Soundview Pregnancy Center. We talk about the need to stand up and fight for life in the womb and to give parents who are considering abortions another option. And we put our money where our mouth is there. I'm proud of what we do there. You know what we're doing? We're breaking the yoke and we're building a better world. I'm proud of the way we fight for clean water. It's a justice issue. We run half marathons and marathons to raise money for clean drinking water all around the world. I'm proud of that. What we're doing, we're breaking yokes. We're building a better world. When it comes to issues of racism, friends, I think we're called with racial injustice to respond as God would have us respond, to break every yoke and to build a better world. Maybe you're watching this and you're wondering how. That's great, Henry, how? How do we do that? Give me some tips, give me some tools, give me some steps for how we can be a part of building a better world, a more just world. Give me some tips for how we can build a more equitable society for all. I wish I could give you those tips. I wish I could give you those tools. I wish there was a three-step manual process that I say, all we gotta do is follow these three things and then we'll have racial justice in our world. It's not that easy. It's not that simple. But I do think even though there's not a manual, there are some markers that we can see along the way whether or not we're on the right track. And I wanna invite us to walk through those. Jamar Tisby, in his book, The Color of Compromise, he offers a helpful acronym. He uses the acronym ARC, A-R-C. And he says, if you're serious about racial justice and if you're committed to being a part of the change in the world from a gospel perspective, he invites three things. A, awareness. You and I, we need to grow in our awareness. We need to grow in our self-awareness, first of all. This starts with you and me looking in the mirror, asking God to search us the way the psalmist did, to uncover any hidden prejudice or racism that might exist within us. We live in a broken world, corrupted by sin, and we have a sinful nature. So let us look in the mirror and do the deep, introspective, uncomfortable work of asking God to reveal to us any ideologies or beliefs or things that we may have held on to that are not from Him. We need to grow in self-awareness, but we also need to grow in other awareness. We need to grow in our awareness of how issues of racial injustice have affected those who are not like us. We need to grow in our awareness. We need to educate ourselves about our history. We need to educate ourselves about the church's complicity in racial injustice over the years. It's not to shame anyone, right? It's not to add guilt onto anyone. It's just about knowing that we can't move forward until we actually deal with our past. We need to be honest about what has happened. We need to grow in our awareness. We're going to provide resources for you as a church. There are several books, documentaries I would recommend. Divided by Faith by Emerson and Smith is a great place to start. It's a great book. Disunity in Christ by Christina Cleveland, another great resource. The Next Evangelicalism by Soon-Chan Ra, another great resource. Reconciling All Things by Emmanuel Katangol and Chris Rice, another great book for us to read to start thinking about these issues from a gospel point of view. For too long, we've let the world lead in this conversation. This is our turn, our time to reclaim issues of racial justice where it belongs. This is a gospel issue. So let us grow in our awareness and our understanding of each other and how we can move forward. That's the A, awareness. R, relationships. It's gonna be very hard to move forward in this conversation if we don't have relationships with one another. This is one area where I think Shelter Rock has an advantage over most churches that I've ever seen. We are an incredibly diverse church. But just because we're diverse doesn't mean we're reconciled, right? I mean, the Long Island Railroad car is diverse. There's people that look all different in the car, but they don't know each other. They don't understand each other. They don't have relationships with each other. And so what would it look like for us as a church to build relationships with others who are different than us, who see things differently than us, who have different experiences, different perspectives, different stories? If we're going to move forward, we need to build relationships. And we're going to help you do that. But the C stands for commitment. And quite frankly, this is probably the hardest one. It's awareness, relationship, and commitment. But commitment is going to be the hardest one. Anyone who's ever been involved in issues of racial justice know this isn't something you can treat superficially or just once in a while. Right now, this is a hot issue in our culture and it's come up to the surface, but just give it time. It's going to simmer back down. And everyone who's talking about it now may not be talking about it a little while from now. But we will be. We're committed to issues of racial justice as a church. We're committed to seeing how God is going to reconcile us as one body, as His people. We're committed to make every effort to maintain unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. And so we are going to continually come back to this conversation. It's going to cost us something. It's going to be uncomfortable. It's going to be people who are going to be upset. It's going to be people who are going to be all sorts of opinions. But truly, like I really believe faithfulness to the gospel requires this. Your pastor, me, I'm your new senior pastor, and many of you don't know me very well, but I can tell you this is an issue I've cared about for a long time. Long before we adopted a son who was from Haiti, who's black, and I had to start thinking about how I was going to be a white father to a black son. Long before I experienced things in my own life or in the lives of those who I care about, long before this was an issue that was close to me, an issue I cared about. Because I know this is an issue that God cares about. What would it look like for us as a church to have that kind of urgency and commitment to being a part of rebuilding a more racially just society for all? What would it look like for us as the church to model for the world what that looks like? But my hope, my prayer for Shelter Rock Church is that we would be that kind of community, and that through our efforts to bring about a more just society for all, in all of these ways, that people would see our good works, and they would see our light shine the way Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, and they would glorify our Father who is in heaven. I hope that God gets the glory for the way His people have come together around this issue. I pray that people will see Jesus in and through you and me. Let us be a part of breaking every yoke. Let us be a part of breaking every chain. Let us be a part of building God's kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. And let us do this so that people would see Jesus in and through you and me. That's my hope, and that's my prayer. Let's close today in prayer. God, that is what I ask of you today, Lord, that you would do this work in us and through us. God, that we would see that we are to be like you. Give us new tools, Lord. Help us see others the way you see them. Help us hear from others the way you hear them. Help us feel compassion for those who are oppressed and suffering and marginalized and crying out, God. Move our hearts so that we feel what you feel. And God, may we follow you into action, into bringing your kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. God, do this great and mighty work. It's too big for us, God. So may we go in your power and your spirit. Just as Moses said, Lord, if you don't go, I don't want to go. Lord, if you're not going, we don't want to go either. But Lord, I pray you would lead the way and that we as your people would follow. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.